You know, there's something special about a small church. When the fellowship only involves 50 to 150 people, you know everyone. And everyone has a job, almost of necessity. Everyone is accountable to someone else. The facility and equipment needs are minimal, and there's a closeness that's really hard to beat. But when a church begins to experience rapid growth, there are inevitable changes. For one thing, it is easy in a growing church for people to melt into the background and just kind of get lost. I pastored a fairly large church once, and I remember many people who would attend for month after month and year after year who didn't have one meaningful relationship in the church. They would come in the back, sit in the balcony, leave as soon as the church was over, and they enjoyed the preaching, I guess, but it really wasn't church for them. Another related but different problem is that people who don't want to be anonymous sometimes fall through the cracks anyway. To prevent this from happening, some churches have targeted special ministries, ministries to youth, ministries to the young married, ministry to the elderly, to the shut-ins, to the substance abusers, to the reading impaired, to the mothers of small children, to preschoolers, to the divorced, and even those going through midlife crisis. But it's impossible to have a targeted ministry to every single group in the church or every single person. What about the 30-year-old man who has two kids and is having trouble with his job at work? That's a real problem to him. But there may not be a group that can meet that has that particular problem. And so his problem goes unaddressed in the larger church because he's afraid to stand up and voice it, whereas in the small group, he's not intimidated. Another problem of the growing church is that priorities can become fuzzy. When the church is young, its focus is almost always upon fellowship, evangelism, and edification. But as the church grows, other matters come into that focus and begin to take energy away. Land and buildings, for example. Fundraising, recruiting staff, programming, all these things vie for attention and energy. Still another problem of the growing church is a tendency toward professionalism and specialization. A small church usually has one pastor, and much of the ministry of necessity is carried on by the laity. Many churches have targeted certain plateaus for adding staff so that when the church reaches 200, another pastor is added, and at every 200 increment, another pastor has been added, so that a church of 2,000 may have 10, 12, or more pastors on the staff. Furthermore, in a small church, the pastor is usually a generalist. That is, he works in a lot of different areas. He works in education and preaching and counseling and many of the different ministries the church has. But in a larger church, individuals who are highly trained in a specialty are hired for ministry. This is carried to an almost ridiculous point at times. I was at the NAE convention a few months ago in Kansas City, and a church was doing the special music. A local church in Kansas City was doing the special music for the convention. And the man that got up from that church initially was the minister of media and fine arts. And he introduced to the convention the full-time choir director, the full-time accompanist, and the full-time orchestra conductor. And I would suppose that church also had a bus pastor and maybe a minister of trees and lawns. I don't know. But specialization is something that seems to hit the larger church. This isn't intrinsically wrong, but I think it leads to what some have called the hired gun syndrome. As soon as there's a need, someone asks, who can we hire to meet this need? Rather than asking, is there anyone in the body whom God has equipped to meet this particular need? Well, the conclusion that one might draw from these problems is that it is best for a church to stay small. And some churches have made that choice. Some entire denominations have made that choice. I think of one very excellent evangelical denomination that it seems to me has made that choice. I'm thinking of the Plymouth Brethren denomination. They don't have these problems I've been talking about. They don't have the problem of professionalism, for example. They don't even have a pastor, much less multiple pastors. And while they have avoided these problems, they also, I think, have failed to make a significant impact upon our society. Their membership is generally in decline. The membership is older. They just don't have the fervor for evangelism and outreach that many other groups have. I'm not trying to put them down. I think they are godly people. My father, preaches in one of their churches on a regular basis. But they have made a choice to stay small that I think has some liabilities as well as some assets. The question I'd like to ask is, do we have the right to decide to stay small in order to avoid problems? The early church didn't make that decision. You know, when the early church started, there were 120 people in that church. They all knew one another. Imagine the unity and the fellowship that they enjoyed, those 120 people, still able to meet in the upper room. What a delight. But they knew there was a world out there who needed Jesus Christ. And they were willing to risk the problems of explosive growth in order to reach their society. They allowed their membership to grow. I like that word allowed there, because I don't get the opinion anywhere in the book of Acts that the early church was holding attendance contests to see how fast they could grow. What they were trying to do is reach out according to the Great Commission and meet needs and preach the word and try to incorporate the people that God added to the church. That, I believe, is the attitude that we must take. If purchasing land and erecting a building is just going to make us more comfortable and give us a better sense of identity, then it's probably not worth it. But if it will enable us to reach out as God wants us to do and win more people to Jesus Christ, then it is eminently worth it. Now, pastoring a small church is easier and more fun. I can attest to that. But I, too, have to decide whether I'm willing to risk the discomfort of the larger church in order to reach out as God wants us to. Alan, I'm getting a little bit of feedback in my ear. Could we turn that down just a tad? There are, of course, various ways to deal with growth. One can try to concentrate all the growth that God brings into one facility and build a super church. Or one can decide to plant community churches in the area where people can go a relatively short distance and be deeply involved in the life of that particular body. The latter is the way that I would personally choose. It's a way that our elders would like to go here in our own church, to see the body of Christ in a number of different locations. But that isn't necessarily going to halt the growth of the mother church, which we are. Even though we're just young, we're really eventually going to be a mother church. In our church in Wichita, we planted two other churches in town. They run about 500 on Sunday now, but the mother church just kept right on growing. And that may be our destiny. Maybe not one we would choose on our own. Maybe not one we would like, but maybe one that God wants us to have. Now, this lengthy introduction is designed to get us to thinking about our text this morning, not as an isolated incident in the life of the early church, but rather as an example of the growing pains that an exploding church experiences and how to deal with them. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Acts 6? Acts chapter 6. And we want to read just seven verses this morning. Acts 6, 1 to 7. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12, that is the 12 apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, I want to analyze this passage very briefly and simply this morning by means of 4 words: complaint, solution, implementation, and result. First of all, the complaint. A part of the body felt neglected. The complaint, I think, is clearly related to the church's growth. Notice that connection in verse 1. While the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. If the church hadn't grown, there would have been no problem, and therefore no complaint. If it was still 120, they might have had 2 or 3 widows in there. They could have taken care of the widows. Everything would have been peachy. But because of the growth, the complaint arose. The nature of the complaint is that the Hellenistic widows were being neglected in favor of the Hebrew widows. Now, what's happening here is that in Israel, Palestine at that time, there were native Hebrews, and there were those who were immigrants, just like you have in Israel today. You've got some that have been there 50 years and some that are recent arrivals. The Hellenistic Jews had a different culture and a different language. They spoke Greek. The native Hebrews spoke either Hebrew or Aramaic. And there was tension between these groups. Now, the tension came to a head, as it often does, in a relatively trifling matter. As daily allocations were being made to the widows, that is, the wealthy people had given money to the church's benevolence fund, and that money was being spent to buy food for those who could not take care of themselves. As that was happening, some of these people, the Hellenists, felt that their widows were being neglected. There's nothing to suggest that this was intentional, nor even whether it was actual. It may have just been a matter of perception. Since the apostles were basically native Hebrews, the Hellenists may have felt like outsiders and may have just perceived that this was the case. Whatever, it was a real problem to them, and they complained about it. Now, the solution that the apostles offer is that lay ministers were needed to get the job done and to maintain proper priorities. The problem was tackled immediately by the apostles in an open and public forum. No behind-the-scenes politicking here. If the problem was affecting the unity of the congregation, then the whole congregation was going to be addressed and it was going to be dealt with openly. The solution was necessarily preceded by the recognition that the apostles themselves were finite and limited in their abilities. The reason this complaint arose was apparently because the apostles either didn't have the time or didn't have the administrative gifts to take care of all these widows who had come into the church. They just weren't doing the job right. Now, they recognized that. We need to give them great credit for that. They didn't get defensive. They didn't rebuke the complainers for being rebellious against proper authority. They first looked at the problem and said, "Is it a real problem? And are we part of the problem?" When they decided that they were, they decided to do something about it. Now, they could have done 2 things. They could have said, work harder at it. We'll give more time to administrating the benevolence fund. Or they could get somebody else to do it. A lot of us pastors who feel like we're a little bit supernatural would tackle the problem and say, I'll do it, and I'll do it right. That perfectionism is a plague in the pastorate, I think. Not these guys. They said, come to think of it, we don't have more time for this problem. We've actually got less time for this problem. We're beginning to neglect the priorities that God set for us in ministry. So we've got to get someone else to help. And they did that. The solution they chose was to ask the congregation to elect some of their members to deal with the problem. Lay people to take this administrative task so the apostles could give their attention to prayer and preaching. There's no hint here that the apostles are too good to serve tables. They've been doing it. No hint at all about that. Rather, the apostles are telling us that they were called and gifted for a ministry other than administration. They've been called to preach and called to minister the word. So it's simply a question of being faithful to what God has called them to do. And if apostles who weren't called and gifted to do that job are doing that job, it's depriving other people who were called and gifted to do that job from doing that job. So for the apostles to do it is to create two problems. But they're not going to do that. They urge the election of seven to minister. These men are not specifically called deacons in this passage, nor is there any indication that they formed a permanent order in the church at this time period. But I do think they serve as a good example for churches today to split the duties in the church between those who are called to teach and administer the word and those who are called to take care of the other many important duties that a church has. In our particular church, the elders are assigned the duty of overseeing the ministry of the word. We have deacons to oversee the administration of the church. Those lines aren't hard and fast. There's some overlap between them. But that's the way we have decided to try to put this plan of action that the apostles used into our own church's life. And many churches, of course, have done the same thing. Just as there was no hint that the apostles were better than the seven, so there should be no hint in our churches that the elders are better or more spiritual than the deacons or others who serve in other capacities. In my previous ministry, there was a man who had served on our elder board for several terms. Then he had to leave the elder board, as was a requirement in the bylaws. When it came time to consider him again for an office, he was nominated for the deacon board because he had demonstrated better gifts for a deacon than for an elder. He was not a teacher, and he had great administrative gifts. He got offended and refused to serve because he had been demoted. Well, that's not the picture you get at all from the scriptures here. These aren't a lower level of service. They are doing a job that God has called them to so others can do the job that God has called them to do. Now, if you have any question about the status of these seven, look at their qualifications and you will see that they are not a lower class of individual in the church. The first qualification is that they had to have a good reputation. The proverbial Baptist deacon has gotten a lot of bad press for being one thing on Sunday and another thing during the week. I think that's probably undeserved. I've known some very godly Baptist deacons. I've known a few of the others too, and a few in the free church as well. But the apostles want to be sure that not even a proverbial deacon comes off with this kind of a reputation. They have to have a good reputation in the community. Secondly, they are to be full of the Holy Spirit. These men's lives are to be controlled by the Spirit of God rather than by the spirit of the world. And that's pretty important, for they are going to be dealing with people and money. Two things that can get you in a lot of hot water if you're not controlled by the Spirit of God. And the third qualification is they must be men of wisdom. They've got to apply scriptural truth to practical situations. And they need to be mature, wise men to do that right. I see an interesting parallel between this whole situation and a story from the book of Exodus and the life of Moses. Perhaps some of you have already been thinking about that. I want to read just a few verses from Exodus 18, if you want to turn with me to it. I'm starting in verse 13 of Exodus 18. It says, it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, I've wondered sometimes if Moses' wife hadn't complained to her dad that she never saw her husband. Because his father-in-law comes to Moses and says, what is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because I'm indispensable. He said, the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me. And I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel. It took a lot of nerve, you know, to counsel Moses. I'll give you counsel and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. You do a teaching ministry, Moses. You do an equipping ministry for the people. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you, and my daughter will get some of your time. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. Wise counsel from a man who wasn't even a Jew. Here counseling the greatest prophet of God in the Old Testament because he needed counsel. He thought he was indispensable. He thought he could do anything, and he couldn't. The apostles here take the same general approach that Jethro's father-in-law did to the problem. Now, how was the solution implemented? I like the way it was implemented because it achieved a balance between the authority of the leaders and the will of the people. The complaint was made, the solution offered. It was implemented by the people choosing seven of their men according to the qualifications that the apostles had laid down. This was not a rubber stamp session. The apostles didn't pick those seven men and say, all right, now you give your approval to what we have done. They let the people make the choice. This is a vibrant congregationalism we see here in Acts chapter 6. The apostles, the spiritual leaders, are giving direction to the people, but the people are involved in the decision-making process in a beautiful balance. Now, the seven men chosen by the church make an interesting study. Only two of them are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but those two are very prominent individuals. Philip becomes an evangelist, and in Acts chapter 8, I believe it is, he serves in a very significant way in several important incidents. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church in the very next chapter, which we'll be looking at next Lord's Day, Lord willing, and demonstrates a beautiful testimony of his faith toward Christ, which shows me These deacons were not just administrators, they were also ministers. They also had personal and ministries of the word, as well as having the administrative duties that were assigned to them. The most interesting thing about these seven, however, is that every one of their names is Greek. Now think about that for a moment. Remember the dispute between the Greek Jews and the Hebrew Jews? The congregation picks seven Greeks to serve in this task, and the apostles approve it by putting their hands on them and giving them delegated authority to do that task. I think that shows great wisdom. Sometimes when people complain in the church, we isolate them, we put them down, shove them off to the side. It's much better psychology to get the complainers involved in the solution to the problem, because then they quit becoming complainers. They realize that the problems aren't easy to solve, and they start putting their energy into solutions rather than into complaining. And that's what is done here in this situation. Now let's look quickly at the result. What was the result of this solution being implemented? Well, the health of the body was maintained and growth continued. It seems to me that the subject of the first six verses is related to the seventh verse. In other words, because the problem was handled the way it was, the word of God kept on spreading. This problem had the potential of being a major roadblock to the church's growth. If it hadn't been handled wisely, the church could have split in the first 45 days of its existence, or however close this is to the day of Pentecost. It wasn't far from the day of Pentecost. Could have split wide open, could have had a cult going off in one direction already. But because it was handled wisely, the results were good and positive. The word kept on spreading or increasing. That doesn't mean that things were added to the word of God. It means that the word of God was spread out further and further, a wider and wider circle, and was more and more effective. I'm of the opinion that if the word of God is preached, it's honestly, and in a balanced fashion, it's going to do its job. But the word must be sent out. We can't preach ourselves, we can't preach politics, we can't preach social issues, we've got to preach the word. And if that is done, the results are going to be what comes up next. And that is that the number of disciples continued to increase greatly. Again, that may not have been their personal choice, but it was God's choice for them, and they were willing to be involved in it. Probably 20% or more of the city of Jerusalem was Christian at this point, and it continues to increase. And finally, it says a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Ancient writers tell us that there were perhaps 18,000 priests and Levites in Israel at this time, and every one of them had a two-week assignment at the temple in Jerusalem every year, and some of them were there permanently. These men included many godly, devout people, not like the Sadducees and Pharisees that we see so much of in the New Testament. They're more like John the Baptist's father, a man who loved the Lord. These men, when they'd come into Jerusalem, heard the apostles preaching at Solomon's portico, and the word of God came into their hearts, and they believed, and they were obedient to the faith, and many of them became believers. What a joy it is to find a pastor accepting Christ as his personal Savior, and it's happening more and more in our country. There are several here in our own city, men who were pastoring their churches before they became believers. And boy, it really turns their life around, let me tell you, and turns their ministry around, and it's a joy to see. Well, in conclusion, what should we say for ourselves? We're in a rapid growth situation here at our church. I don't know whether it's going to continue, but we haven't seen any signs yet of it letting up. Growing pains are inevitable. Let me repeat that. Growing pains are inevitable. We cannot avoid them. We should not fear them. We should not consider them signs of deep spiritual problems necessarily. But neither can we ignore them. I think we must use the example of the apostles here in Acts 6 in tackling those problems, doing it openly, honestly, sensitively, and above all, putting into practice the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. God has called pastors and elders to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And I would say that if you see a need in the body, if there's an area of ministry that isn't being covered, ask God first if He has gifted you to cover that. Come and share it with us. We'll let other people know of that need. And perhaps God will raise up sufficient workers to cover that need so that the whole body can be involved in ministry and we'll get over those roadblocks, those growth pains in a biblical manner. And I believe the result is that the word of God will increase and the church, the body of Christ, will continue to grow. Let's pray. Father, give us wisdom as we work in your church. Help us, Father, to use your word as a guideline for our actions, for the way we handle problems, for the way we deal with people. Oh, Father, we pray that we would be an example and a lighthouse to other churches in the community of peace and harmony and biblical administration. We pray this in Christ's name.